Well, we return to the Lord Jesus' prayer just before Calvary. If there was any prayer that should be known as the Lord's Prayer, this would be the prayer, because of course we know that the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, was not a prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed himself, but encouraged his disciples to pray. After all, he had no sins to be forgiven, did he? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The Lord Jesus had no debts for the Lord to forgive him. But there we are, this prayer is a prayer that the Lord Jesus made to his Father. And you'll recall its timing, that it was after the Lord's Supper, which was round about John chapter 13, and then there was a long discourse that he gave him from John 13 through to John 16. It was a sermon, but there was a bit of interaction as well, containing, in particular, warnings of persecution, but also the great security, the great safety that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. John, the end of chapter 16, John chapter 16, verse 33, where the Lord Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." So, peace in Christ, trouble in the world. Not, sadly, peace in the world. We just shouldn't expect peace with the world. If we are at peace with the world, then I'm afraid there's usually something wrong with us, because the kingdom of God is at odds with the kingdom of this world. It's a good thing, after we have been taught, and after we've broken bread, to pray. And also a good thing when we part, because the Lord Jesus was parting company with his disciples. He was going to the cross. It's a good thing for us to pray and to commit one another into the Lord's hands. And a good thing when we're away from each other to continue to pray for each other. We remember when Paul left, the elders left, they all went down to the beach and they wept as they bid him goodbye. It's a sad thing, isn't it, to say goodbye, but much better to, with that goodbye, to commit the matter to the Lord in prayer. And we saw that when the Lord, I'm just recapping for those who weren't present, that when we pray, we should lift up our eyes. The Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes towards heaven. Well, that's not something we have to do all the time, is it? But, you know, if we walk around like this, does anyone walk around like this? No, I'm glad that you know. Wouldn't think of doing that, would we? Because if you look down at the ground, well, obviously you'll be able to see a short bit of, you might fall over because you won't see a bit of head. But the point is, if you're looking down, and all your thoughts are down, well, that's not very good, is it? Because we need to have our eyes where our hope is. And our hope is in heaven. And so the Lord Jesus, he lifts up his eyes to heaven. And it's a good thing for us to do that as well. It's a reminder that that is where all power dwells. Now, God dwells in heaven in one sense, in the sense that he lives anywhere at all, because you'll remember what is written in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain me. How much less this house that I have builded?" And so the Lord God, in one sense, he dwells everywhere. He doesn't have a particular place. But nevertheless, heaven is where power comes from. The angels are in heaven. The throne of grace is in heaven. And so we look up to heaven when we pray to remind us where all power rests. Lord Jesus prayed to his Father. Now, it's important to understand that he did this as a man. He's fully God and fully man. But as God, he doesn't pray to God. Prayer is from the lesser to the greater. God doesn't pray to us, does he? He doesn't depend on us at all. He doesn't need us. But we depend on him, and so we pray to him. So there's a glorious irony here, isn't there? Because the only reason that the Lord Jesus could call him Father is because he was truly the Son of God. God was his Father by nature. For us, it's by adoption. Naturally, the devil is our father because we're sinners. But spiritually, in Christ, God has become our Father. But for the Lord Jesus, there's a glorious irony because he's praying to his Father, and the only reason he has a right to pray to his Father is because he is God's Son by eternal generation. And yet, when he prays, he's praying his human nature as a man. But remember that the person, that Christ is one person made up of two natures. His divine nature and his human nature. So there's a crossover, in a sense, between the two, isn't there? He's praying as a man, but he's praying as a man to his Father in heaven because he's God, and God is his Father. It's just as when his God doesn't have blood, he doesn't have a body, does he? But we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that it was God's blood that was shed on the cross. Well, how can it be God's blood if God doesn't have blood? Because in Christ, one person, two natures, in his human nature he has blood, and as one person, Christ, he is God, so you can say in that sense it's God's blood that was shed on Calvary for you and for me. That's why it's such special blood, isn't it? That's why it's a blood that has power to forgive us all our sins, all as many as God has called in Christ. And so, the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father. And we then note that we note his prayer. He first of all prays, the hour is come. Christ knew that his great hour was here. The hour that he came into the world for, something I've said before. I mean, not many of us come, in one sense, we all come into the world to die, but it's not our intention, is it? We will all avoid death, if at all possible, and be particularly careful when we cross the road, for example. But we, as I have to remember this morning, but we don't live to die, do we? We know death is an inevitable consequence of our sin. We also know, wonderfully, as Christians, that it's the gateway to heaven. But none of us live to die in that sense, do we? The Lord Jesus did come into this world to die, though, because he didn't have to die. And that's another irony, glorious irony, isn't it? He, being without sin, could have lived forever and ever. But he came into the world. You'll remember John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that cometh into the world." See, in the Old Testament, they had lambs that were sacrificed. Here was a lamb that God had sent into this world to be sacrificed. So he always came into the world like a lamb, as it were, to be sacrificed. From the moment he started his journey was always leading up to that place of sacrifice. Because ultimately, that was what he came to do. And so he said, the hour is come. The hour where the great issues of life and death will be resolved. The issues of eternal life and eternal death. I mean, it's extraordinary, isn't it? That little event that happened in Jerusalem. It overturned the whole world, didn't it? It was the most important event that has ever taken place. And he came, and so he knew that as that hour had come, he needed his heavenly Father's help. And how did he pray? And he prayed the most wonderful prayer, really, isn't he? If you look at just the end of verse 1, there's so much in this verse, isn't there? Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Note the selflessness of this prayer. Yes, he prayed for him to be glorified, but only with the ultimate purpose of God being glorified. And it is wonderful to note how that prayer was answered. You see, first, when he was arrested, you'll look at John 18. I mean, there aren't many people who get arrested by the police. I hope you never get arrested. But have you ever seen a police officer come up to someone and then fall backwards out of fear? They can't arrest them. And that's what happened with the Lord Jesus. So all these police officers, with their truncheons, they had spears, of course, they all came up to him to arrest him. And all these brave men collapsed in fear because God was glorifying his Son. This was the Son of God. This was their Maker. They were face to face with the living God. And of course, there's only one reaction. It was to fall backwards. God glorified his Son, even at his arrest. And then he is taken before Pontius Pilate, after the high priest. And Pontius Pilate's wife dreamt of his innocency, and in at night, and Pontius Pilate stated his innocency during the day. In the daylight he said, I find. But he said, I find no wrong in this man, that he's done nothing wrong. He was not, Pontius Pilate declared that he was just. So he was glorified before Pontius Pilate. So a just man was sent to the cross to die. I mean, it's extraordinary, isn't it? Someone like Pontius Pilate, who had the power, well, the human power, of course, as he was reminded, the power he had was from God, and because God intended that Christ would die, that an innocent man would die, only God could actually carry that out. When he was declared innocent. How many people who were declared innocent by the judge are then punished? There'll be an uproar, but it happened for the Lord Jesus. People didn't care about whether he was actually innocent or not. The Jews hated him. They wanted him dead. But he was glorified at that moment, wasn't he? And he was glorified on the cross. One of his tormentors. There were two tormentors on the cross, weren't there? The two people that were hanging next to him. But one of them ended up rebuking his fellow and saying, this man has done nothing wrong. This is a just man. And then he says, Father, remember me when thou comest into thy Father's kingdom. He was glorified by that thief. Of course, that thief was glorified because he was told, verily, verily, I say unto you, today you will be with me, you will be with me in paradise. And so he was, wonderfully saved at the end. And so we don't give up, do we? When our relatives are at the point of death and have not known the Lord Jesus, we keep praying for them because we don't know if they're going to be like the thief on the cross and they will turn at the end. And he was glorified with the earthquake. He was glorified with that centurion who said, surely this is the Son of God. This is a righteous man. In two places in the Gospels, you will find that. And he was glorified, wasn't he, in the curtain in the temple being torn, not from bottom to top, as you'd expect if a man was doing it. It's a 30-foot high, so he had to be a very, very tall man, wouldn't he, to do it from top to bottom. Of course, he did. God did. God tore that curtain from top to bottom, glorifying his Son in the process. But that wasn't enough, was it? It wouldn't have been good enough if the Lord Jesus had just gone to his grave and stayed there. He would have been like Muhammad, like Confucius, like all these other great leaders. Wouldn't he? And so he was glorified in the grave. In that on the third day, he rose from the dead. No man has ever been raised from the dead in the way that the Lord Jesus was. Yes, we do read about some characters in Scripture being raised from the dead. In Elijah's time, in Elisha's time, in the Lord Jesus' time, in the Acts of the Apostles. But they all died again. Of course, the only person who's ever taken to heaven without dying, well, two people were taken to heaven without dying, Enoch, I see a smile, and Elijah. But no one was taken to heaven having died first, was raised from the dead, and wandered around for 40 days, as the Lord Jesus did, to show that death couldn't hold him because he had conquered death. He was the only man ever to have conquered death for us. And then he was glorified again, because after 40 days he was then taken up on a cloud and into heaven. And if that wasn't enough, God glorified him through Stephen. Stephen, about to be stoned by the Jews, he looked up and he saw in a vision which he declared that the Lord Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. So he was there in heaven. He was glorified in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. And all of it was for the sake of his Father. And isn't that important? Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. What do we live for, friends? Do we live for our own glory, or do we live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Hallowed be thy name be glorified. It's one way of interpreting that verse, isn't it? And so, friends, when in our lives we should be like the Lord Jesus, living for his glory. And we only want glory if it will bring glory to Christ. And if it won't bring glory to Christ, then we certainly don't want it, do we? How sad it is that so often we want to draw attention to ourselves for our own sakes. That's the problem with sinful man, isn't it? It's kind of, you know, mother gets home and she sees the washing up. And, oh, wonderful, someone's done the washing up. And the person who's done it can't help saying it's me, actually. We're all like that, aren't we? Because actually, we quite want the glory to be given to us. And we're not selfless enough, are we, to actually not want to be thanked, to be happy that God is glorified. It's so hard, isn't it? How many of us can honestly say that we don't live for ourselves at all? I can't. Can you? But I know what I should do, and I know what I aspire to do. That's the difference, isn't it? If we don't do it, we ask God for help, that we will do it better today and tomorrow. May the Lord help us all to live selfless lives where we are not getting just a little bit of glory for ourselves. I did want to say one thing, which I'm afraid because I've not relied on my notes, I've just missed out. There's just one thing about the extraordinary difference with the Lord Jesus' death and his resurrection. In order to show that he was truly God, something extraordinary needed to happen when he died. And that extraordinary thing was his resurrection. And it's the opposite to what happened to the rebellion at Korah. There, they rebelled against Moses. And Moses said, he prayed to God, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works. This is what he said to the people. I have not done them of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. It came to pass, As he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them all up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They were all swallowed up into the ground because they were rebels. And in order to show that Moses was approved of God, they were swallowed up into the ground. How wonderfully different it was for the Lord Jesus. In order to show that he was approved of God, when he died, he didn't stay in the earth. He was raised on the third day to show that he triumphed over it. He did what had never happened to anybody before, to show the victory that he had won for all of his people. And so, we need, of course, that this is all about the glory of the Lord. The Lord Jesus seeks his Father's glory. And of course, the reason is because it was his Father's initiative to send him into the world. We've already seen that. He was the Lamb of God, God's sacrificial Lamb. You remember in John 3:16, do we all know that verse? Shall we just remind ourselves? John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The initiative was with the Father to send his Son, who willingly came in this council of the Trinity, this mysterious council that took place before the beginning of time, when God the Father gave his only begotten Son into the world. So this was why, for Christ, it wasn't his glory that mattered, it was his Father's glory. So we too must seek his glory. The Lord Jesus, then, by his example, showed how we should seek the glory of the Father in all things. Well, let's move on to verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. As thou hast given him, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, power over all flesh. That's a rather remarkable thought, isn't it? See, of course, as God, the Lord Jesus, had supreme power over all things. Of course he did. He made all things. In John chapter 1, verse 3, we read, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. However, for men to be recovered from their fallen state, there was a special commission needed. Something new needed to be done. There was a different power given to Christ with the intention of saving his people. It was given to one who deserved, who had every right to the power. It was given by God. It was a lawful power that he had, unlike Satan, who usurps power. He usurps power that is not his by right, albeit that God allows it for his purpose, because God is sovereign even over what the devil does. The Lord Jesus has a power. But we read here in verse 2 that it extends over all flesh. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This means the Lord Jesus has supreme power. Of course, he has power in heaven too. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God? Angels and authorities and powers be made subject unto him. So the Lord Jesus, as our Saviour, as our Mediator, in this special new dispensation, as it were, this special new commission, the saving commission, he's been given power over all, every man, the most wicked man, the best man, all of them, the lowest to the highest. He has power over all of them. And isn't that an extraordinary thing? He has power over all fallen men. We read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, didn't we? A child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Master, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The government shall be on, the government is on the Lord Jesus' shoulder. This government, in this dispensation of his kingdom, with one sole intention, it is to save those that God has given him. That he should give eternal life to as many as Zion has given him. So the Lord Jesus has sovereign power over the whole human race. He will judge those who disobey him, and he will save those who he has called. Isn't it remarkable to think that everything that happens in this world is under his control? So, think about what you've read in the news. The state of our economy, the state of the world, the wars that are raging. Everything. The people who are in power, who don't believe in God, who may despise the people of God, all are in place for one purpose, for God's people to be manifest. That's a whole new reason. It's a whole new way of looking at this world, isn't it? That the whole world, everything that happens, everything you read in the newspapers, is all there for one purpose, for the salvation of you and me and all of God's children. So Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, all things are for your sakes. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? All things are for your sakes. So men like Sir Keir Starmer, our Prime Minister, you'd be rather surprised to know he is an atheist. Is that a position? Because Jesus has a purpose for him being the Prime Minister, because it is part of his big plan to bring forth all his chosen people unto salvation. And it's not a great surprise, is it? Think of your own salvation. We've heard some wonderful testimonies in last week of three young Christians who have made their public profession of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And you've heard how each of them came to faith. And those little events, those people they met, that were part of that process. But think about it. We can all see events where we can see God has somehow intervened in our lives. Just think of it. If he's intervened for me by causing me to meet somebody who has had a word of encouragement for me, something to point me to the good news of the Lord Jesus, then he can't just be in control of me and that other person. Think of all the other events that had to take place just as they did in order for that conversation between the two people to take place. Every so-called coincidence, or God instance, as people like to call it, that every providence happens within the context of this whole world story, which shows that God is sovereign over everything, not just a little bit. He doesn't say, well, I'm just only interested in this part and the rest of it can look after itself. He has to look after everything so that his purposes can be brought to pass. It's just, I hope it widens, enlarges our minds and helps us to see we've got nothing to fear as Christians in this world when we belong to the Lord Jesus, who has power over the whole world, and for nothing, where nothing happens without his permission and say-so. Now, what does he do? We see in verse 2, as Zion has given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou has given him. His purpose with this power is to give, of course, even greater power. So he has power over this world in order to give a greater power. Because eternal life is a power, isn't it? It's greater power than any prime minister, any president will be able to wield. mean, what president can give eternal life to anybody? They can send people to eternal death. And if they kill Christians, they'll send them to heaven. But not because they intend to. But this God, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives eternal life. And isn't it, it's this remarkable thing that we've just read. He's been given all this power. There is no one more powerful than the Lord Jesus. And he gives this power to the Christian. Because eternal life is power, a power, isn't it? We are given living water to drink. And it's right from the beginning. And we read in John chapter 4, verse 14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So when grace is given to a soul is awakened to his sin or her sin and turns to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and saving faith. That grace is heaven, isn't it? Because there's nothing else that needs to be given to you. Once you've been given grace, it's like the seed, isn't it? It's like the acorn. We've got conkers in the underground, so if you bury the conkers, they'll grow into beech trees. Not conk trees, but anyway, you know what I mean? They'll grow into a tree, won't they? The acorn will grow into an oak tree. You, with that seed of eternal life, will grow up to go to heaven. It's a one-way street. There's no turning back. You see, once you belong to the Lord Jesus, he will never let you go. And he starts the process. He's the end of the process too. He's the author and finisher of our salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that give us security? He will give us strength for every stage of the journey. So grace given to a soul is heaven given to that soul. And then we go on to verse 3. We're told what that eternal life is. It's quite useful to know, isn't it? That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Knowing God is eternal life. So if you know him, you're going to be with him. It's those who do not know him that will meet him on that last day in judgment. But if you know God, then you'll be with him. And the reason why it says to know the only true God, well, it says there's something about true there, isn't there? Because there are many false gods. There's only one true and living God. It's added to that, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You see, if we were still in innocency, then we would still know the true God, as Adam and Eve did. But they lost their innocency, and the only way to regain the knowledge of God was through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, eternal life is that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You need the mediator. You need to know the one who stands between God and man, because he's the bridge. I don't know, did you see Tower Bridge today when you were coming over here? Well, I saw Tower Bridge this morning at about 8 o'clock, and it was like that. And I was looking for the ship that was going to pass, but I couldn't see it, so I don't know why it was up like that. But what would happen? If you drove your car up that slope, you'd either have to be drive extremely fast and hope that it would jump over to the other side, or you would go straight, more likely straight down into the river. We need a bridge between man and God. That bridge is our mediator, Jesus Christ. And so if you want to know God, you can only know him through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point here. Knowing God then is eternal life. And because of sin, we were cut off from God, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Spiritual life then comes when our relationship with with God is restored. Rather like with that tower bridge, restored when the bridge comes down. And we can then get from one side to the other. We can communicate with God again through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. So we are directed to the Lord Jesus. And friends, I must direct you this morning. Have you met with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him in your soul? The wonderful thing is, heaven is a wonderful thing. But some people think, they imagine what heaven's going to be like. But for the Christian, you don't have to imagine. Because actually you taste of eternal life as soon as you come to know the Lord Jesus. Because knowing God is eternal life. So we have a foretaste of heaven when we come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. What's the greatest? What do you think is the greatest plus point, the greatest benefit of being a Christian? Well, isn't it peace in your soul? Peace with God. No longer that guilty conscience constantly telling you the things that you've done wrong, but peace because your sins have been forgiven. You've been washed in that wonderful blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's blood has cleansed you from all sin. And you now have peace with God. And there's a joy that there is in being a Christian, even when everything else is going wrong. And we worship the Lord. That's why we sing psalms here, because you're singing God's word. And there's a joy that comes with it, isn't there? There's a joy in fellowship. There's a joy in knowing Jesus. And we find having fellowship one with another, that we have a depth of relationship with a fellow believer that you won't have in the world. You can talk about windsurfing, you can talk about skiing, you can talk about swimming and going to foreign countries for your holidays, or going in this country down to a bed and breakfast. Wherever it is, you can talk about people who've done the same thing and you can exchange their stories, but it's nothing like talking to a believer about the Lord Jesus Christ, is it? And about the Word of God. This is a foretaste of heaven. Heaven will be magnified a billion times, but you get an indication of it now. And isn't it worth that, having God's peace and approval in your heart? Knowing his guidance day by day, knowing him speaking to you through his word, knowing that he takes you, leads you through the day. Isn't that worth any number of friends in this world? You know, death, there's only one person will be with you. This God is our God forever and ever. He will be with us even unto death. This God is our God. The Lord Jesus Christ will be with us at death. No one else will be. They can be gathered around our bedside, but we're on our own if we're not a Christian. But we're with Jesus if we are. Some people have had their most glorious moments, like Stephen, on their deathbeds. Friends, heaven is knowing God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? If not, bow the knee, confess your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll know that wonderful freedom of sins forgiven and the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus in your hearts. Amen.